Wonderful to be here tonight. I want to welcome everybody to another night of our winter Bible study. The scripture that was given to me to read is found in Galatians 3, chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. It's Galatians 3, 1 to 9. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been openly set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you: received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doth he by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they who are of faith, the same are the sons of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then, they who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. At this point, before we come to prayer, if anybody has any prayer requests, I can take them now. I don't know if anybody.
Good evening. We have been blessed with a beautiful day. The temperature was climbing and the snows are disappearing. And spring's on the way. Tonight, we want to continue our study in the life of Abraham. And I want to give you something to think about till next week. In the first lesson, I concurred with the thought that the promises to Abraham were unconditional. But if we turn back to the 22nd chapter, after Abraham sacrificed Isaac in the mind of God, God told Abraham, called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because, as a result of, thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Are the promises to Abraham conditional there in the 12th chapter, or are they unconditional? Did they depend on Abraham living in obedience and faith? I'll look for your input next week. As I continue to study the life of Abraham, I continue to be amazed at the wisdom and the love of God in instituting a plan whereby sinful humanity is able to be reconciled to a holy God. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, a place that was steeped in idolatry, and told him to go to a land which he should after receive for an inheritance. And by faith, Abraham obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. As a result of Abraham's faith and obedience, the Hebrew nation was born, which was the instrument of God through which we have the scriptures today. Also out of the Hebrew nation came our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I noticed the way God directed Abraham's life. He kept Sarah from being defiled by Pharaoh of Egypt and also by Abimelech of the Philistines by supernaturally intervening. And all along the way, God kept giving Abraham promises to strengthen his faith, and to try him to the point where eventually he was willing to obey the command of God and sacrifice his son Isaac. As I thought about the way God came down and worked in the life of Abraham to bring forth the Jewish nation and a redeemer, I made to respond in the words of the Apostle Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. For of him and through him and unto him are all things. To him be glory forever." Everything written about Abraham was, in the words of the Apostle Paul, written for our instruction that by steadfastness and the encouragement of the Scriptures, you might have hope, Romans 15:4. And one of the primary lessons from the life of Abraham is that God does keep his promises, that we might have hope. We turn our attention now to the 15th chapter of Genesis. As I indicated last week, we'd be looking at this chapter. And I've broken it down into three parts to give us some guidance in our study tonight. In verses 1 through 3, we read of an assurance that was given to Abraham from God. In verses 4 through 6, we read of a promise that was believed by Abraham. And in verses 7 through 21, we read of a promise to Abraham that was confirmed or ratified by God. Let's first of all look at an assurance given to Abraham. In verse 1, and I encourage you to keep your Bibles open to that chapter. It'll be more of an expository lesson tonight. Verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Now, in Genesis 14, we remember that Abraham went to a lot of work to rescue his nephew Lot from being carried off into captivity. And since Abraham and his confederation of his own trained servants and the Amorite brothers, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, defeated the four eastern kings, all of the plunder taken from that battle legally and rightfully belonged to Abraham. The king of Sodom told Abraham, "Give me the persons that you have rescued, and keep the spoil to yourself." But from the last chapter, 14, last part of the chapter, we read of how Melchizedek, the king of Jerusalem, and the priest of the Most High God, met Abraham before the king of Sodom presented that offer to him. And Melchizedek gave Abraham bread and wine and blessed him. And Abraham gave to Melchizedek a tenth of all the spoils, representing that Melchizedek was a representative of God. And I have to think that after Melchizedek met Abraham and gave him the bread and wine, no doubt Abraham realized that this was a representation of the sacrifice which would come later in life in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, I think he was strengthened to refuse the spoil of the battle. In other words, Abraham told Melchizedek, you keep them. I don't want them. I'm not even going to take a thread or a shoe lash it so that you can claim that you made Abraham rich. You see, if Abraham would have taken the spoil that King of Sodom offered, he would have been placing himself in somewhat of an obligation to him. It would have been a compromise. And I said last week, the king of Sodom, Bera, was a type of the prince of the power of the air, and how he tries to allure us away from our devotion to Christ. So we have the picture. Abraham refused the spoil of the battle, and the Lord came to him. And I think, in essence, he told him, I see what you did. And he told him, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. God gives Abraham two reasons not to fear. The first is that God will be Abraham's shield. God will protect Abraham. You know, maybe Abraham is afraid that those kings that he defeated will come back and take revenge on him. With God as a shield, Abraham has nothing to fear. Down in verse 15, we see that God promises Abraham that he will live to a good old age. God will protect Abraham and be his shield. Not only will God be Abraham's shield, God will also be Abraham's reward. Now, this isn't just any old reward. It is an exceeding great reward. God says, I will be your reward. And there is no reward greater than this. Compared to God, all that plunder that Abraham gave back to the king of Sodom was as peanuts compared to what Abraham received. Possessor of heaven and earth is the way God is described in the 14th chapter. And I'm mindful of the song, I have decided to follow Jesus. And one of the words in that song is, so take the whole world and give me Jesus. And that's essentially what Abraham did. You take the whole world, King of Sodom. I don't want it. I have the Lord, and that is my reward. Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. But you know, after hearing that from God, there was something that was troubling Abraham. Verse 2, Abraham asked the Lord, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Behold, to me thou hast given me no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. You know, earlier God had promised Abraham that his descendants would be as the dust of the earth and that they would bring blessing to the whole world. But Abraham and Sarah were still childless. And if Abraham died, according to the custom of that day, the only heir he had was his chief servant, Eliezer of Damascus. God made a glorious plan. And he made a glorious promise to Abraham. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. But God, in Abraham's mind, seemed to be doing nothing. Abraham and Sarah were getting older, and time in Abraham's mind seemed to be running out. In a sense, he was getting desperate. Lord, you need to do something. And God replied to his concern in verse 4 through verse 6. And this brings us to consider a promise believed. Genesis 15:4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one, that is Eliezer, shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And so Abraham knows that he means it. God says, Abraham, you come outside And you look up into the night sky, and God shows him the stars. Genesis 15:5, then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said, "So shall your descendants be." In other words, they'll be too great to number. They'll be innumerable. I have to think of there in Revelation 7, where John saw the vision of the great multitude before the throne from every kindred and tongue. And the angel asked John, "Who are these?" And John said, "Thou knowest." And the angel said, "These are those that have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb." It describes that number as being too great to number. In essence, God tells Abraham, your descendants will be innumerable. They'll be as the stars of the heaven. And thinking about the stars, as Abraham looked up into the sky, I wonder if he saw the bright and the morning star. You know, Jesus is described in Revelation 22 as the bright and the morning star. Though not a star, early astronomers referred to Venus as the morning star because it typically appeared in the east around 4 a.m. just prior to sunrise. I don't know if Abraham saw the bright and the morning star, but it's a thought. The bright and the morning star reminds me of two aspects, and that is guidance. Before the technology of today, sailors depended on the stars for navigation. And you know, in our pilgrimage of faith, we depend on the bright and the morning star. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." I remember reading the account of an artist who painted a picture of a night scene. In the midst of a storm, a solitary man is rowing a little boat across a lake. The waves were cresting, they were white, raging around the little craft, and only one star shines through the night sky. But upon that lone star, the voyager fixes his eye and keeps rowing away through the midnight storm. Written beneath that picture was this caption, "If I lose that, I'm lost." You know, our only hope in this world is Christ. He is our hope, our righteousness, our peace. If we lose that, we're lost. Let's run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And there's also another lesson. It's a lesson of hope. You know, that morning star appears just before the light of another day. Jesus is the bright and the morning star. He is the promise, the hope of a new day dawning. I think of the hymn we sing, "Oh, the night of time soon shall pass away, and a glorious dawn will break upon this earth." And I'm looking forward to that, when the darkness of this world passes away and we see the light of another day. Now, the thought of Abraham's descendants in the scripture that was read tonight, Paul talks about Abraham's descendants. Even as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So all those who have faith in Christ, Jew or Gentile alike, are children of Abraham through faith. And the thought of a multitude of people, I think I heard it said that the population of the Jewish people in the world today is like a half of 1%. Now that isn't very large. In the time of Solomon, it says that Judah and Israel were many as the sand which is by the sea in multitude. If you turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 28, they're starting at the 15th verse and going to the end of the chapter. Moses describes the curses that will come upon the nation if they walk in disobedience to God. It's like a prophetic picture of the nation of Israel. 62nd verse of that chapter. It says, "And ye shall be left few in number, whereas ye were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because thou wouldest not obey the voice of the Lord thy God." So the Jewish nation, during their time, before being carried away into captivity, were decreasing in number because of disobedience. But then in the 30th chapter, it talks about the blessings when Israel is restored, and I think that has reference to the millennium. Verse 5, "And the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou wilt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers." The ultimate fulfillment of the nation, the people, becoming as the stars of the heaven will be during the reign of Christ, during the millennial period, when they will multiply above thy fathers. Verse 6, any questions or comments? I welcome your comments and your responses. Well, it sure is. They're in unbelief. Genesis 15:6, "And he believed in the Lord God, and he counted it to him for righteousness." That's where Abraham was justified. He counted it to him for righteousness. In Romans 4, Paul very plainly states that this justification came before Abraham and his household were circumcised. So that salvation is for Gentiles who are uncircumcised, because Abraham was justified before God commanded him to be circumcised as a seal or a sign of the righteousness which he received by faith. To think also of a scripture in John chapter 8, verse 56. I just wonder how much Abraham understood when God told him to look at the stars, "So shall his descendants be." I wonder if Abraham, by the eye of faith, saw that in those descendants there would be a coming Redeemer. Abraham was promised, "In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And Jesus said on one occasion, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And I'm just wondering if at that time, Abraham, through the eye of faith, saw the Messiah, a coming Redeemer. Because of his belief, in what God told him, he was declared righteous, justified. Let's then go on to any comments. A promise confirmed or ratified in verses 7 through 21. Genesis 15:7. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give this land to inherit it. And Abraham wondered, how can I know that that will become a reality? It didn't become a reality in Abraham's lifetime. In fact, the only thing that Abraham owned in the land of Canaan was the burial lot that he purchased for Sarah. So Abraham said, how can I know that I and my descendants are going to possess this land? And so God gave him instructions in verse 9. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old she-goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. I believe that as soon as God began describing these animals to Abraham, Abraham knew what was about to take place. In that day, when you wanted to make a covenant, a binding agreement with another person, you would gather the animals, cut them in two, divide them apart with a river of blood flowing between them, and then both parties walk through the divided animals together. By doing this, you were saying that if either of you, either party, goes back on your word, may you become like these animals. If I break the agreement that we have made, may the curse be upon me, and that I would become like these dead animals. A covenant made in such a way was deadly serious, more so than contracts that are signed today. They can be broken, and many times that's what happens. The Hebrew term berith is translated covenant in the Old Testament from a root with a sense of cutting. Because covenants were made by passing through between cut pieces of the flesh of animal sacrifices. The 10th verse says, then he brought all these to him and cut them in two, Abraham did, down the middle, and placed each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And then verse 11 says, and when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Vultures, they usually don't come until the flesh starts to decompose. In the Middle Eastern sky, the heat of that day, that no doubt didn't take too long. Anyhow, the vultures came down and Abraham chased them away. Now, I think there's something maybe symbolic about the vultures. Birds are often a symbol of God's enemies. And we see in Genesis 15:11 that many of God's enemies will try to snatch that away that was rightly given to Abraham. The Canaanites tried to prevent the Israelites from possessing land. The Philistines were continually at odds, trying to snatch that land away. Today, the Muslim countries are trying to snatch that land away. And I believe that is maybe symbolized by the vultures coming down on those animals that were divided, and Abraham having to chase them away. Verse 12, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. It says Abraham was filled with a thick and a dreadful darkness. Now, this Hebrew expression was used to describe someone who was scared to death. And I believe Abraham was scared and frightened because he thought maybe he would have to walk through those animals with God. He was scared because he knew that he and his descendants could not keep the agreement of obedience. And certainly that was true in Israel's history. They were a stiff-necked and rebellious people, and they could not keep the agreements of the Sinai covenant to walk in obedience to God's commands. On a number of occasions, they declared, whatever the God says, that's what we'll do. But they went back on their word, and they fell into sin. And ultimately, they were dispersed from the land. Abraham knew that if he couldn't live up to his part of the bargain, and he walked through there with God, he would have to pay for it with his life. Genesis 15, 13 through 16. And then God said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge, that's the Egyptians, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Certainly that prophecy was fulfilled. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, let's think about that phrase, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The return of Israel to the promised land from Egypt would correspond with the completion of the iniquity of the Amorites. That was the meaning of the slaughter of the people of Canaan. God timed the arrival of his judgment with the fullness of the sin to be judged, not before. And of course, the appointed instrument of God's judgment was the army of Israel. God did the destroying. It was by the hand of Israel, but ultimately, it was the judgment of God upon sin that drove the Canaanites out of the land. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 9, God warned the Israelites against pride when he told them, do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations, their iniquity was full, that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. One implication of this is, for the Church of Christ, we today, as strangers and pilgrims, are not to imitate Israel. The Church is not God's instrument of judgment on a lost world today. We are, as a church, the instrument of evangelization and reconciliation. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to you he hath committed the ministry of reconciliation. We are strangers. We don't have an ethnic or a geographic or political identity. We are aliens and exiles. God's dealing with Israel was unique in redemptive history. He chose them as a demonstration of his holiness and justice and elected grace among the nations. But to the church, he says today, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. Let's consider that thought. The Amorites, the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. And I think Scripture gives us a hint of what that might mean. If you turn in your Bibles to Leviticus 18, Leviticus 18, and here warning is given to the nation of Israel to avoid certain sins. And Leviticus 18, 24 and 25 says, defile not yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. The sins which caused the Lord to vomit out the inhabitants of the land are listed before that. So let's go back in a couple verses. And I want you to notice four particular sins that God spells out. You Israelites, avoid these sins. Because of these sins, the God judged the nation before you and vomited them out of the land. The first is in verse 20, Leviticus 18. Adultery. You shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife. The second is child sacrifice. Verse 21. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Homosexuality. Verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And then finally in verse 23, bestiality. And you shall not lie with any animal, and so make yourself unclean with it. It is perversion. The iniquity of the Amorites was full when God judged them by the nation of Israel. As we compare that scene with the Western nations today, including America, look how we measure up. Adultery. It's rampant in America today. I don't know, over half of the marriages end in divorce, and it's legal. Child sacrifice. Today we call it abortion. For the sake of expediency, children are sacrificed. Homosexuality, and we know where that is today, how it has been legalized, and homosexual marriages are now legal in America. Bestiality, that's still against the law in America. But you know, I wonder how long that will be. 50 years ago, I think it was, at least I thought it was unthinkable that homosexuality marriages would be legal. But here we are today, they're legal. God have mercy on us as a nation, and our only hope is repentance and turning to the Lord with a pure heart. Genesis 15:17. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Smoke and fire. Where was that in Israel's experience that they would have recognized that? Remember, the Israelites were reading this before coming into the promised land. And when they saw those words, smoke and fire, what would have come to their mind? pillar of fire in the nighttime, a pillar of cloud in the day, the Shekinah glory, guiding them. Also on Mount Sinai, smoke and fire, symbolizing the presence of the Lord. A smoking oven and burning torch that passed between those pieces. As already mentioned, when forming a covenant in ancient days, two parties gathered animals, cut into two parts, and then placed them on the ground so that their blood flowed into one stream. Each party walked through the blood, symbolizing that they would pay with their life if they broke the terms of that agreement. God made his covenant with Abraham in this familiar way. Abraham created a blood path using a goat, a heifer, ram, pigeon, and dove. God, in the form of smoke and fire, walked through there alone and affirmed and ratified his promise to Abraham. Instead of making Abraham walk with him, God put him into a deep sleep. In other words, God said, "You stay out of this. I'm going to do this." In the form of a blaze of fire and smoke. You see, God knew that Abraham and his descendants could not keep the terms of the agreement. This was manifest throughout the history of Israel. Deuteronomy 28, 15 to the end of the chapter, we read of what would happen to the nation if they disobeyed God. And you know, all of them, things came true. And God knew that they would be disobedient. And so in mercy and in grace, he walks through there alone. What grace and what mercy that God displayed in behalf of his people. Words God was saying, I will take upon myself the curse of the covenant for both of us. May I be cut off if I don't keep my part. And God was saying, may I be cut off if you, Abraham, and your descendants don't keep your part of the agreement. In other words, I believe God was saying, Abraham, I will give you this land if it means my death. Isaiah 53:8, I think, sheds light on what God did back there that Abraham saw in a vision. Isaiah 53:8, this was the scripture that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading when Philip explained to him the Messiah. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people was he stricken. The fire, the smoke symbolized God passing through the pieces. God was walking through alone. The same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. This is a promise that cannot be broken. It is unconditional. And it spells out the boundaries from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. God's covenant made it a settled matter. To your descendants I have given this land. The land, spelled out here in the 15th chapter, belongs to Abraham's descendants through Isaac. You know, Solomon exercised dominion probably over the biggest part when he was king, but it did not come up to what is spelled out here in the 15th chapter of Genesis. When Jesus Christ reigns from the throne of David, the land of Israel will reach the full dimensions, promised by God here in Genesis 15. G. Campbell Morgan, probably most of you are familiar with that name. He lived before Israel became a nation. And this is what he said: "I am now quite convinced that the teaching of Scripture as a whole is that there is no future for Israel as an earthly people at all." How wrong he was. Then came May 14, 1948, and the rebirth of the nation of Israel. They have come back in unbelief. And God is going to bring them through the refining fire so that they will look on him who they have pierced, and they will mourn for him, the Messiah, as a father mourns for his only son. Zechariah speaks of a fountain being open for the remnant. You see, God knows that for the nation to possess the land to the full extent that is spelled here in Genesis 15, that they will have to live in obedience. So God willingly gives his son as a sacrifice for cleansing. And when the remnant looks to him for cleansing, God says through his word that he will put a new heart in them so that they will walk and be obedient to his commands, and so that they will be able to appreciate and experience the blessings of the covenant. Are there any thoughts or comments? Just amazed at the sovereignty of God, the way he works everything according to his purpose. And I'm just so thankful that he was mindful of us, sinful humanity, that he sent Abraham, called him, and began the process of the birth of the Jewish nation and ultimately the coming of our Messiah. Any comments or thoughts before we close? Janice. Okay. Well, in the first session, I concurred with the thought that the promises to Abraham in chapter 12 are unconditional. But then I read Chapter 22, after Abraham sacrificed Isaac, God told him, "Because you have done this, in thy seed shall all the nations be blessed." Was that promise based on the past faith and obedience of Abraham? Certainly, when that statement was made to Abraham, that's unconditional. That's going to happen. But I'm just wondering, and I hope for some input to help me maybe get it straight in my mind, if that's possible. How the promise can be unconditional in chapter 12, and how it appears in chapter 22 to be conditional on Abraham's faith and obedience. So we'll look to you for input next week. God bless you with a good rest of the week.
Thank you, Alan. As Alan started off there, he made the comment that God keeps his promises. And then he also kind of referred to the fact, I wrote it down as this, I'm not sure if this is exactly how you said it, but how many times do we think God is doing nothing? And I had to think about that in my own life. You know, God has made promises in his word for us to grab a hold of and hold on to. And I had to think about Abraham, you know, as he was going through life, God promised him a seed, but it didn't come. But I think the promise became a miracle when Sarah became pregnant with Isaac because of in her old age. And I think that miracle strengthened his faith too. So sometimes if God would just give his promises to us right away all the time, real quickly, our faith might not be as strong as it should be. So it takes time to learn to trust God a little bit more. Okay, I think we'll stand for prayer at this time, and then when we're done, we'll sing a song and you can be dismissed.